Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, to chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, as we continue our study in the book of Mark, we have come to verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Every one of us has days that are just busy days, don't we? Times where you look at your day and it's just, goodness, I have so many things to do today. And for some of us, we might look at our week and say, I don't know how I'm going to get through this week. Some of us may look at the month and think, I don't really see a light at the end of the tunnel at any particular point because the day is just filled with things. Well, in Ray Stedman's commentary on this particular section, he entitles it A Day in the Life of Christ. And we will look at a day in the life of Christ from verse 21 on through verse 39. And really even before that, he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, as we looked at last week, and he saw Simon and Andrew and called them to follow him, as well as James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Called these disciples to follow him. And these would have been people that he would have known, more likely as those that had followed with John the Baptist before this and known them, but he has made a point to find them and say, follow me. They leave everything and they follow him. We come to verse 21, and it says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we see at the beginning of this particular day, he goes, it's a Sabbath day, he enters into the synagogue. The synagogue would have been a place where the Jewish people gathered together to worship at that particular time. So they get together, they're there to worship, and Jesus is asked to teach. Something that would have been common in that time, especially as someone would go in, they would read a passage of Scripture and someone would be asked to teach on it. And here we see Christ teaching. So he teaches, and it tells us that the people were astonished at his teaching. Astonished at it. Listening to the words that he said, and it was something that was not like anything else that they had ever heard before. In this particular section, it tells us that he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Teaching as one who had authority. The scribes would always say, well, this particular rabbi says this, and this other rabbi says this, and they would always comment on what everybody else was saying. But Jesus didn't teach like that at all. He spoke the truth, and he spoke it like they had never heard before with authority. We think of some of the things that Christ said in his teaching, things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The authority that is there, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The authority that he spoke with. We look at the Sermon on the Mount, and he's there, and he's saying things different than anybody had heard before. Things like, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They would have thought, what? The scribes and Pharisees, these are the people that are the most holy of all the people. They tell us what to do. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones that keep the law in its entirety, or so they said. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Or he goes on and says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. No one talked like that. No one talked like that in that particular time. He's saying, you thought that you're okay because it's like, well, I've never murdered anybody. I keep the law. And Christ says, no, if you're angry with someone without a cause, it's as if you've murdered them. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Something that they would have looked at and said, I've never committed adultery. And yet Christ is saying, no, it's what's inside the heart that's there. If you've looked at a woman and lusted after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've already done it. It's what's in the heart. Because he's telling these people, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. You're white on the inside or on the outside. You look like you're clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're at a place where you appear like everything's okay, but what is on the inside is what matters, is what God sees. He tells them, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure? So as he's teaching these people, in this particular case, I'm reading from the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, where's your treasure? Whatever you're treasuring, that's where your heart is also. And how many people treasure so many things that are there within the world? Christ was piercing their hearts, speaking with authority and saying, thus saith the Lord. You've heard it was said of old this, but I'm saying to you this. Matthew 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And these people are listening to this saying, okay, I have to choose. I can't serve God and money. I need to trust him. And how many people were there listening and all they're thinking about is their business? All that they're thinking about is their crops. All that they're thinking about is how am I going to have enough or how am I going to provide or how are things going to work out monetarily? And Christ is saying, look at the birds of the air. You ever seen a bird that just looks stressed out? Well, maybe, but typically they just fly around. We had a bird at one point when I was a kid, and it was a little parakeet or something that was in a cage in my sister's room. And I thought, man, it must be like the worst life for that bird. Just sits there in the cage all day. And I just thought, I'm gonna give this bird the best day of its life. I'm going to let it out. I'm going to let it fly around for a little bit, give it a little freedom for a little bit. So I opened the cage, and I was trying to put my hand in there to get in, just biting my hand like crazy and attacking my hand. And I'm thinking, like, you have no idea. Like, I'm trying to help you. And so I finally just grabbed it, and I took it out and put it on my hand, and it took off in flight. But its wings were clipped, so it couldn't fly really well. So it just flew. It was amazing. It flew out of her room, into the hallway, into the bathroom, then into the other part of the bathroom, and landed in the toilet. It was about a 15-second moment of freedom. And I looked at the things that's flopping around in there, and I thought, I'm going to flush it. No, I didn't. Picked it out. Threw it back in its cage and thought, I'll never touch that bird again. But for the most part, you see birds that are out there and they're flying around and they're not stressed as far as sowing or reaping or gathering into barns. The Father feeds them. He takes care of them. And Christ says, are you not of more value than they? Aren't you more important than them? We get to a place in our life where we're looking and our minds get consumed with things, and Christ says, who's your master? Who is it? Or in Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them, and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." See, they were looking at it saying, whoever are the scribes, whoever are the Pharisees, whoever are the most wealthiest, they look like they're the people that are getting the most blessings that come from God. And Christ is saying, no, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're at a place where they think that they have everything, that there's no need of God at all. And the disciples were greatly astonished. When Christ taught over and over again, he spoke with authority, and the result was the people were astonished. Who could be saved? If that's the case, who could be saved? And Jesus says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Christ spoke about the scribes and the Pharisees, about those that thought that they were the most religious, and said, no, it's what's in the heart that matters. And then Christ says, with men, it's impossible. Our salvation as people, impossible. But with God, all things are possible, aren't they? And Christ made that so clear as he preached. As we go on in Mark chapter 1, verse 23, he says, now there was a man in their synagogue. So he's in the synagogue and he's teaching. And there's a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit or demon. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Christ is there in the synagogue teaching, and there's someone there that has an unclean spirit. Now, we look at this, and some people would refer to this as demon possession. The Bible doesn't use those words in Scripture. But whatever it is, you see that there's a demon that is having a heavy, heavy impact upon this particular person. And he's there and he's saying, leave us alone. Now you notice he uses the plural there. Leave us alone. Meaning referring to demons in general, more than likely. Or it could be that there was more than one demon present right there. But leave us alone. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now as we go through this message, I want us to look at his authority. We see Christ's authority in his teaching. We see his authority over demons here, where they're looking saying, what have we to do with you? Did you come to destroy us? Have you come? Why are you here? Leave us alone. Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. See, the demons, they knew who he was. The demons had far better theology than the majority of the people that were living at this time. In fact, the majority of people live in our time as well. They know. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. Come out of him. Be quiet. Now you look at the authority that is here. There are those that have this mindset that there's a battle that's taking place, and there's the forces of darkness, and there's the forces of light, and all of this battle is taking place, and sometimes the forces of darkness win, and sometimes the forces of light win, and it's this battle that's occurring, and we got to do all kinds of different things to fight against the demons and do all these things against the demons because it's craziness all around us, and there's been books that have been written in the last decade that haven't helped with that mindset. But as if there's battles that take place and hopefully Christ wins. Do you get the idea here that Christ isn't really afraid at all? He just repeats them, be quiet. Stop talking. Get out of him. And what happens? The unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, and he came out of him. Came out. There's no battle that took place. Christ commanded it with all authority, and it happened. And then all were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Who is this? As Christ is there beginning his ministry, who is this? He speaks to the unclean spirits, and they listen. They obey him immediately. They can't even do anything when he says it. Let's look at another account. We'll look at this later when we get to Mark chapter 5, but let's look at Mark chapter 5, verse 2. We see here in Mark 5, 2, where it says, and when he, Christ, had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And then he saw Jesus from afar and ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." At once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were all afraid. We look at this particular account, and there's 2,000 demons in this particular guy, and he's at a place where he's running around like a crazy guy, dwelling amongst the tombs. No one can bind him. They would try to chain him. He'd break the chains. He'd break the shackles. All this would take place. But when Christ came, they're begging him, "Don't cast us out of here. Can you put us in those pigs?" And what happens? Christ gives them permission. You see, Christ has authority over all demons. He has authority over all angels. The God that we serve is a God who is all-powerful. God that we serve is a God who doesn't ever get frustrated, and he isn't ever trying to gain ground. He commands things with authority. These demons, as we look at even in the case of Job, they couldn't touch Job without God's permission. And I think it's important for us to think on these things and to look. And we see in Scripture that we are to put on the full armor of God, and we're fighting against principalities and powers, and he gives us clear instructions in Ephesians how to do that. But throughout the majority of the New Testament, specifically looking at the church and the conduct of the church, you don't get the idea that it's fight demons, fight demons, fight demons, and cast out demons, and here's all the things that you need to do. God tells us to be holy. God tells us to fight sin. God tells us that we need to fight our flesh, wars against us. Do we believe that Christians can be demon-possessed? No. I mean, if you're going to say by demon possession that it means that they can control us and we can't make decisions because they're controlling us and we have no power over it, not at all. What part does light have with darkness? Holy Spirit is residing in us. There's a change that's occurred. But we recognize that at this particular time, there's a battle that's taking place as far as demons that are very much present, 2,000 of them, than one person. And we look at it and we see Christ's authority over them all. It's important for us to understand that. We go on, and in verse 28, it says, "And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." Immediately. They're seeing what's taking place. They're listening to his teaching. they've seen him cast out a demon. They're watching these things occur, and everybody's talking. It's not something where they're like, gosh, haven't heard of him. Everybody's hearing about him. Everybody's hearing about Christ. And we look and we see that his fame is spreading throughout all the region of Galilee immediately. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 6, verse 26. We get an idea of as the fame is taking place and all of these things are occurring, what the mindset of the people is. It's not that they're all coming to worship him. It's not that they're all coming to believe in him. But we see in John 6, 26, where it says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. The reason why you're coming after me isn't because of the signs or because you're looking to worship me or to believe in me, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. They're coming to him in groves, and we'll see this occurring because what can I get from him? What is it that I can go? I mean, I want to get something from him. I hear he's giving out fish, and I hear he's giving out loaves. I want to get something from him. I want to be healed. I got this problem. I want to come, and I'm going to find him. And so they're coming at him in groves. But Jesus says, it's because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're looking and saying, okay, you're saying that the work of God is to believe in him whom he sent, to believe in Christ. Okay. But Christ is making it very clear. You're coming after me because of the loaves and the fish. You're coming after me because you want to see a sign. But you need to believe in me. You need to believe in me. And they're looking, and immediately they go and say, well, what sign will you perform then? You want us to believe in you? What sign will you perform that we might believe in you? What work will you do? Our fathers, you had manna come down, and they ate it. Can you do that? Can you make some food drop for us? Jesus says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I wanted to point this passage out because I think that the same thing can happen for us. Same thing can happen today where people say, I'll believe in him, but I want to see a sign. Show me a sign. Or, I want to have my walk right with God. I'm going to be around him. I want to do this because I want this business deal to go through. Or I want this relationship to work out. Or I want him to bless us financially. I'm going to do these things because I want, what can I get from him? What can I get? Show me a trick. Give me some kind of blessing. What are you going to do? And Jesus' response is, my Father will give you true bread from heaven. You're consumed with, I want stuff. My Father will give you true bread from heaven to eat. Bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they're saying, Lord, but then give us this bread always. Make it so we always have this bread. They're still thinking about bread. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Those words are powerful for us. They're all coming around him to seek what they can get, and Christ is saying, I'm the bread. Feast on me. I'm the bread. Spend time with me. I'm the bread. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I think of times when I've seen someone who is an unbeliever in that place where they're having their final breath. What a frightening, frightening thing it is for them. Versus being in a place where you've tasted of Christ, you know who he is, you have salvation, you have consumed the bread of life, and you're in a place where you're saying, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The joy that is there as far as, I'm going to be with him. Be with him. He who comes to me, Christ says, shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In Mark 1:29, if you want to turn back there. Mark 1:29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So we look here, and Simon Peter, or Peter's mother-in-law, is there. They go to her house. Leaving the synagogue, they go to her house, and chances are they didn't know that she was sick like she was. But they go to her house, and she's laying there, and she's sick with a fever. And it can be translated literally like with fire. It was, I mean, she's sick, sick, sick. And they told him about her at once. Just a side note, Peter was married. If you have a Catholic background, I don't want to point that out. Just kidding. But you look, and some people would say, no, he wasn't ever married. He's got a mother-in-law here. He was married. We look at it, and the reason why it's important is because sometimes that doctrine's pushed. And yet, we look in Scripture and we see examples of people like Peter, who they look to as leader within the church. And the fact of the matter is, he had a mother-in-law. So she's laying there sick with a fever, and told him about her at once. And so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. We look at this, and Christ comes, takes her by the hand. Do you get the idea of the gentleness that is there? He's there, and Luke tells us that he stood over her. He takes her by the hand, and immediately the fever leaves her. Gone. Immediately gone. And she serves them. She gets up and just starts serving them. Christ has authority over sickness. He has authority over all diseases. Christ is more powerful than any of those things. It goes on and says that evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons and did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And we look at this and we see it once again. All those that were sick, all those who had demons, they bring them to him. It says, at evening when the sun had set, and the reason why was because it was a Sabbath, if you remember, so they couldn't do anything until sunset. So as soon as the sun sets, as the word has been spread about who Christ is and what he is doing, literally everybody is coming to him. Everybody's coming to him. It tells us that he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons and did not allow the demons to speak. Can Christ heal today? Absolutely. We look and we see his authority over all things. He can heal. He does. The Bible tells us in James chapter 5, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Those that are sick, God tells us, bring him to the elders of the church. May they anoint him with oil and pray for him. Can God heal today? Yes, absolutely. We believe that God can heal. At the same time, I look and I think of all of the healing ministries that are out there. Things that you may watch on TV. You watch these people and you think, is this true? Is this accurate? I look at it and, to be honest with you, I think some of those things are so wicked that just grieves me incredibly. People that are coming and they're told, give seed money. Give seed money towards the ministry. And if you give a certain amount or if you give towards the ministry, then you're going to be healed. Do you get the idea that Christ is doing any of that? No. There's examples in Scripture where it says your faith has made you well, but is God dependent in this particular section upon the faith of these people to heal them? No. It's just saying they're coming to him sick and with various diseases, and he was healing them. Christ has the ability to heal anybody, and we look and I see that with so many of these particular healing ministries, the attention goes to the particular name of the person that is behind it. The amount of funds that come in is incredible. I know that several of them are being investigated by the government right now because they're flying in these Lear jets all over the world, have huge mansions on the beach, multi-million-dollar mansions that are there, huge amounts of money. I even looked at the website of one, and they just went through question after question defending why they have these jets, why they have these houses, how much money they get paid, why it is that it's okay. And you look at it, you just think, this is not the idea that you get behind what Christ is doing here as he heals. You see in Scripture, pray, pray. But does God always heal? Absolutely. Not physically, but we see that in eternity he'll heal us. But God doesn't always heal. I've heard those say, don't ever pray, God, your will be done. There's a lack of faith. Don't ever pray that. Local ministry, right down here, Lisa Viejo. Don't ever pray, thy will be done. You look at it and you say, Christ tells us to pray, your will be done. There's times where God does not heal. You look at 1 Timothy 5:23 where it says, no longer drink only water, as Paul's talking to Timothy, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Paul tells Timothy, just because of your stomach and your infirmities, don't just drink water, but have a little wine. That will help. Or in 2 Timothy 4:20, where Erastus stayed in Corinth, and Trophimus, I left in Miletus sick. I left him sick, Paul says. Second Corinthians 12:7, it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We don't know the exact infirmity that Paul was dealing with here, but he has this infirmity, and he's saying, I asked God to take it away 3 times, and he didn't. Instead, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. There's times where God doesn't remove it. And you look at the idea of God always wants us to be healthy, and God never wants us to have disease, and God never wants these things to happen. And the only reason why he does is because there's a lack of faith and this garbage that they push our way, to where there's people that give their money and they do this, they give everything that they have, and yet they're still not healed. And it brings them to a place of stumbling in huge ways before God. And that's why I say it's so wicked. People are flying around in Learjets, and people are just sick and in hospitals or dying, and they've given away everything, and it's wicked. We look, and there's times where we're to say with Paul, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'll take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. I'll take pleasure in it. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our outward man is perishing. We know that to be the case. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He goes on, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us a spirit as a guarantee. We recognize that there's infirmities that are there. And we pray, God, remove them. But the fact of the matter is, we look and we say, God, we trust you. We just trust you. We know that God can heal. I mean, we've seen it. Everybody that's coming to him is healed, being healed. And you look at it, and it's not, in the life of Christ, it's things like people who are paralyzed, people who are blind, people who have leprosy, people who have a withered hand, people who are in a place where it's a lifelong illness that is there, and he's healing them. And it's evident to all, and all are amazed, and all are astonished, and all are seeing it take place. And you look, and he goes from place to place, and over again, it's everybody was healed. It's not, okay, well, let's see, we're going to pick certain people out of the crowd. He's going from city to city to city, and we're seeing miracles take place to where he's healing everybody. Things that you can document, you can look at, and you hear them say, I once was lame. I once was blind, but now I see. There's a change that has occurred. You can see it. It's not, he healed me from this toothache and no one can document it, or I had post-nasal drip and it's gone now. And it's literally like, it is something that you can see, and it's there, and it's clear. God can heal. But I tell you, be weary of anybody who's promoting themselves or saying that you need to give money to get healed. Totally inconsistent what we find in Scripture. Is going to the doctor okay? Yeah. We see in 2 Kings 20 where Isaiah says, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. We look, and the Bible tells us in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. There's medicine that is there, and it's the Lord's. The stuff that we have to minister to our bodies, it's the Lord's. All of it is there. We can go and ask the doctors and seek, you know, is there medicine that can help this? You have those that say it's just a lack of faith. You go to the doctor, it's a lack of faith. That's baloney. the earth is the Lord's, all that is in it. We can go and find that God uses the doctors to bring healing as well. I think of in Luke 4:9, where we looked at it just even a couple weeks ago, where Satan brings Christ up to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." I think that those that say, "I'm not ever going to the doctor, God's going to heal no matter what," being in a place of assuming upon God to do these things, I mean, tempting the Lord our God. Christ is saying, "I'm going to jump off this. There's steps." You look, and for us, there's doctors that are there to help us. Does God always heal? No. Not here on earth. But in heaven, there's no more sickness. All those things are gone. He's taken away our infirmities for all eternity. I think the main thing is that we look at it and give thanks. Regardless of our circumstances, give thanks. We see in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 where it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks. It's hard to do sometimes when we have infirmities and ailments that are there. But the fact of the matter is if we trust him and we recognize that he has the power and authority over all things and he can do it, and if he chooses not to do it, we can trust him and depend upon him. And when we're weak, he makes us strong and say, "And I'll thank you regardless of it. I know that this outward man, this body is perishing, but I'm being renewed day by day. I look forward to being with you. I look forward to it." Well, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So we look at his whole day, healing people, teaching in the synagogue, casting out demons, all that's occurred. And when it's still dark out, before the next day sun has risen, he departs to a solitary place and he prays. Prays. We find within the day in the life of Christ that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes to a solitary place and he prays. What an example set. If Christ, who is God himself, needs to spend time in a solitary place with the Father, how much more do we? And he prays. Verse 6, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Everyone's looking for you. It's in the middle of the night. Sun hasn't even risen up. And they're saying, "We've been looking everywhere for you because everybody's looking for you." What's Jesus' response? "But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." What does Christ do? Everybody's looking for you. There's crowds that are gathered. Let's go to these next cities. They're there. Let's go to these next cities. I came to preach. I came to preach. You look at this, and I think this flies in the face of what a lot of faith healers would do as well. They'd want to go, "Where's the biggest crowd? Let's get the biggest crowd. Where's the most fame? Let's fill a stadium." Christ is saying, "I didn't come for the fame or for the crowds. I came to preach the gospel. Let's go to the next city." And he goes. A day in the life of Christ, what an example. We look and it is centered upon doing the work that God called him to do. So we leave this place, and I pray that we would leave this place with a gigantic view of who God is. Authority. When he teaches us, it's with authority. The word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Over the demons, authority. They tremble before him. Over sickness, authority. He can heal the sick. He can heal disease. God is fully capable of doing that. And how many times have we prayed for someone and had the report come back saying, doctor saying, I can't explain it. I can't even explain it. Can God heal? Absolutely. But at the same time, he has authority over our lives. And we need to look and say, God, I trust you. I'll be thankful. Regardless of what happens, I'll be thankful. I trust you with my life. I look at it and I watch who you are and what you've accomplished, and you are the Lord of my life. And just as the disciples left everything and followed you, you have authority over my life. I want to follow you, trust you, and depend upon you, and be thankful and say, truly, Christ, your grace is sufficient for me. Your strength's made perfect in my weakness. Day in the life of Christ. When we look at it and we say, it's no wonder that we praise him with all that is within us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for our text this morning. Lord, I pray for those that have been taught poorly and have been hurting because of having a sickness and feeling like they didn't have enough faith, or that the people that prayed for them didn't have enough faith. I pray that you would mend their hearts and draw them close to you. I pray for us as a congregation that if there's anybody that's here that is struggling with sickness or disease, Lord, we know that you can heal them. We know you can. You can heal anybody that comes to you. And yet we trust you. Lord, you know when we sit down, you know when we rise up, you know our thoughts from afar off. You're a father who delights in giving good things and doing good things to your children. We trust you, Lord. I pray that we'd have such a big view of you that even if circumstances aren't great, or finances aren't there, or health isn't there, that we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. And the patience of his perfect work, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Help us to feast upon you, the bread that makes us never hunger, fountain of living waters that makes us never thirst again. Help us to feast upon you. Be centered upon you. And as Christ went to surrounding places preaching the gospel, may we do so as well. Bring people by our paths. Enable us to have the courage to share the glorious news of the gospel with as many people as you possibly can. Lord, we are here to be lights that shine in a very dark place. You've called us to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Enable us to do that. Glorious news of salvation through Christ and your work on the cross. I pray that we'd find ourselves as your people rejoicing here this morning. Depending upon you, rejoicing in you, praising you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.